Let's read beginning in John chapter 3, verse 22, and we're going to go through the end of the chapter. It says, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. There arose, therefore, a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John, and they said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.' And John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from above. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks from the earth. He who comes from a heaven is above all. Now what he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he is the Spirit without measure. The Father loved the Son, and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." One of the things that we learn from John's Gospel, and it's really a common theme in John's Gospel, is that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, and there's none higher. This is a very strong theme in John's Gospel. It is the preeminence, and that's why it's such a beautiful Gospel. Not that they all aren't, but John is so majestic because it just clearly tells you who Christ is. I heard John MacArthur on a tape one time say that he met a Jehovah Witness, and it was a Jewish abortionist. He was a man up in the San Fernando Valley that was a Jewish abortionist, and he came to MacArthur one time and told him his life was a mess. He said, "You know, I've been married 3 times. I do thousands of abortions every year. I'm living with a girl that I can't stand. My life's a mess. Can you help me?" And MacArthur said, "No." And he said, "But I know someone who can." And what he did is he just gave him a Bible and said, "Go read the Gospel of John." And that's all he did. He just said, "Go read John and keep reading it until you can tell me who Jesus is." And the guy called him back up a couple of days later and said, "I got to meet with you." And he came back and he says, "Well, who's Jesus?" And he says, "He's God." And the guy received Christ. He quit the clinic immediately and became a believer and got baptized and began to walk with the Lord. This is what God does in the Scripture. God shows us who Christ is, and it shows us that he is preeminent over all. Now, there's at least 3 reasons from John chapter 3 why you and I should give Jesus the preeminence in all of our life. And what this message is about is asking ourselves, are we really letting him have first place? Are we really letting him have first place? Now, in verses 22 to 26, we see one reason why we should give Jesus the preeminence, and it is this reason. Because Jesus is the one who is to be the focus of your faith, not religion. You go out, start sharing the gospel in the neighborhood. Ted's come out before. We've gone out and evangelized in the neighborhoods. We've gone out and evangelized like down there at Lameda. Remember at that Founders Day Fair? And you talk to people about the gospel. And, you say, "I'd like to talk to you about Jesus." "No, no, I'm a Catholic." "Oh, no, I am this. I'm a Catholic. I'm this or some religion." The focus of what we do should not be upon religion, not upon denominations or church membership. The focus of our faith has to be upon Christ and Christ alone. Now, I'll tell you what. If you and I and everyone else in the body of Christ alone would change that perspective to where we are thinking about our focus being upon Christ and not upon other people or other things, that would solve a lot of problems, wouldn't it? you know, you look at church. Churches, I think, are a breeding ground for conflict. People, you know, and we don't have any going on right now, thank God. But churches are a breeding ground for disagreements and conflicts, and this person's angry at this person. And you go, where is this all this coming from? You know where it comes from. It comes from Satan. But you see, what happens is, if we take our focus off of Christ, and then we start looking at other people or other things, that's where the problem begins. And so many people in life, they look at religion as being the answer, and that is not the answer. Now, you see that in verses 22 to 26, because what was happening is you had two distinct groups ministering at the same time. You had John the Baptist, and then you had Jesus and his group. It says in verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land. Now, if you went all the way back to chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, this was the first trip that Jesus made to the Passover in his public ministry. This is the first time in his public ministry that Jesus has gone to Jerusalem. And from chapter 2, verse 13, all the way down to chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus has been in Jerusalem for that first Passover in his public ministry. He's been there as a child, but never in a public ministry kind of setting. So Jesus is there. He's down in Jerusalem. And then after those events, John says, after these things, something else happened. It says that Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. Now some people say, now wait a minute there. Jerusalem is in Judea, right? Jerusalem was a part of Judah. But when it says he came into the land of Judea, it's talking not so much about Jerusalem, but it's just talking about the Judean countryside. They went into some region of Judea out in the countryside. And what they did is they went out there, and it says that they were baptizing. Jesus was spending time, and he was baptizing. A little footnote, though. If you go to chapter 4 and verse 2, if you look in chapter 4 and verse 2, it says they were baptizing, but Jesus himself was not baptizing. It was his disciples. So they're out there. Jesus is preaching the gospel. People are getting saved, and people are coming to faith. But Jesus was not baptizing, it was his disciples. So they're out there, but if this is going on, according to verse 23, John was also baptizing in a place called Ainon near Salim. Now there's two possible locations for this place called Ainon, or you could, depends on how you pronounce it. It comes from a Hebrew word. The word Ain is spring in Hebrew. So Ain is actually the spring. The word Ayin means spring. And so this word, Ayin, or Ainon, means springs. And there's two locations. One of them could be down near this place called Shechem. If you went up into central Israel, there's a place called Shechem. It's right in the middle of Israel. If you remember in Deuteronomy how God said that they were to stand on two mountaintops and then they were to read the law off in the bottom, and all the people would stand on these two mountainsides, and they would agree by saying, blessed is the one who does such and such, cursed is the one who does such and such. And they read off the law of Moses when they first went in to take possession of the promised land back in the days of Joshua. And Shechem is right down there in the bottom. As a matter of fact, Shechem is the place where Jacob's well was located. We went there and I drank water from Jacob's well. It was good water too. But that's right there in Shechem. And one possible location for this place is about 6 miles away from this place near Shechem. However, there's a second possibility that seems to be a little bit more plausible, and it is near a place called Beth She'an. Again, it's kind of central Israel, but if you went towards the eastern border of Israel, down by the Jordan River, there's a place called Beth She'an. And we were there. It's at the end of a valley. And there's a Roman Colosseum or a Roman amphitheater that still sits there. And it was an old town from many, many centuries back before the time of Christ. And there is a place there that seems to be the same place, because they have discovered an ancient map that was made out of mosaic tiles. It's called a Madabab. And this map of sacred sites, it depicts a place called the same identical name, Ainon near Salim, near the Jordan River, south of Scythopolis, which is another name for Beth She'an. And so what it is, it's down kind of near the Jordan River in central Israel. It was considered part of Judea as far as Rome was concerned, but it was actually in Samaria. This was actually in the Jewish region of Samaria. There's a lot of water down there. We actually went swimming in some springs down there where there's this big kind of a creek in the bottom, and they had water about 6 feet deep, and we went swimming in this water. Really, really beautiful place. And so John is down there, and John is carrying on his ministry. He's not in the Jordan River itself, but he's near there. And it says that he was baptizing because there was much water there. And then it also says in verse 24 that John had not yet been thrown into prison. So that's obvious. He's baptizing. How could he be in prison? The reason why John adds that comment in verse 24 is because if you look at the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all show you a picture that John the Baptist was in prison before Jesus began really to do a lot of public ministry. Now, Matthew was probably written in the mid-40s. Mark was probably written around the 50s, perhaps the early 60s. Luke was probably written around the year 60, probably around the year 60 or so, roughly about the year 60. And so by the time John writes his gospel, which is probably in the mid-80s, you've had 20 to 40 years of gospel accounts that have been circulating that showed the public ministry of Jesus beginning after John has been in prison. And John is saying, hey, wait a minute, I know my stuff. You know, it's not as though I don't understand that John got thrown in prison. It's simply, he was not in prison yet. And so he has that little footnote to tell us that John was still out there doing the work. Well, what it does is this sets the context up for a conflict. Because verse 25, it says, there arose a discussion. The word means a dispute, a conflict on the part of John's disciples. Because there was a certain Jew who had come. Doesn't tell us who. But there was some Jew that came to John's disciples, and they got into a conflict about purification. The word is katharis mas, from the word katharis, or cleansing. And they had all of these cleansing rituals that was present back in Israel at the time of John. A lot of religious rituals. Some of them would be that you'd wash your hand, and you had to let your water trickle down your arm, but you can't let it go past your elbow. And they had pots of water, like in the wedding in John chapter 2. Remember how there were these big, thick pots of water? They had all these religious rituals related to purification. And John was having a big impact with his ministry as he was preaching the gospel. And so what happened is that you have this Jewish guy that comes along and gets into an argument with some of John's disciples over the proper place of purification rituals. Now, Josephus actually wrote about John the Baptist. Josephus was a Jewish historian that lived about the time of the Apostle Paul. And Josephus wrote about John the Baptist, but when Josephus wrote, he said, quote, that he taught baptism would appear acceptable in God's sight if people underwent it not to procure pardon for certain sins, but with a view to bodily cleansing. And, you know, all of these things had to do with, you know, keeping your body clean. And they had all of these rituals, many, many different kinds of rituals about going through cleansing. Even today, the Jews have something called a mikveh, right? Mikvah, the ritual bath, and the ritual purification bath. They had them back then as well. Some of these people down at the Dead Sea area, where you found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they took a purifying bath in cold water every day before their midday meal. Go get a cold bath every day before your lunchtime. Others were known as the morning bathers because they bathed every morning before taking the name of God on their lips. And they believed that by taking this bath every morning before they would speak the name of God, that their righteousness was exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so they thought, boy, we're really holy. You know, we don't even say God's name before we take a bath. And there were all these rituals that they had. You know, they're very, very religious people. Really religious people, but this was not the proper focus. Josephus himself had attached himself to a certain man by the name of Bannus, B-A-N-N-U-S, and Bannus bathed in cold water day and night. Every time, every day, whether it's day and night, he would bathe himself in cold water because they thought that these religious rituals were going to make them pure. My friend, taking a bath isn't going to make you clean. You know, going to church isn't going to make you clean any more than going to McDonald's is going to make you a hamburger. Religion is not the focus. That, it can't be the focus, but for these guys it was. And so what happened is, verse 26, there was a conflict that arose because these disciples had heard what this other guy was saying. And it's very possible that this other guy that was having the discussion with John's disciples was saying, hey, you guys, purification is not about, you know, the external things. Maybe they were misunderstood the, you know, the proper message. So they came to John, and in verse 26, they came to John and they said, "Rabbi, the one that was with you beyond the Jordan, that one to whom you have borne witness, behold, he's baptizing, and everybody's going to him." You know what the focus was? It was religion. "Hey, John, this newcomer, this guy Jesus, you know, this guy, we've been here doing church for months and months. We've had our church, and, you know, and this guy's your friend. You know, you talked about him. But this guy now has his own church down the street, and everybody's going to his church, John." Their focus was all wrong. You know, look over in 1 Corinthians 3 for just a minute. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul addressed this issue about, you know, divisiveness when it comes to our faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 1, "Brethren, I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ." He says, "I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able." Paul said, "You're really, really immature, you Corinthians." Why? Verse 3, "Because you are still fleshly. Since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I'm of Paul,' and another says, 'I'm of Apollos,' are you not mere men?" In other words, what they were doing is they were saying, "Well, I follow the Apostle Paul." And somebody else says, "Well, I go to Apollos' church. You know, this is the tradition that I follow." And you had all of these different traditions and all of these people creating these traditions. And Paul says, "Now, wait a minute here." Verse 5, he says, "What is Apollos and what is Paul? We're servants through whom you believe, even as the Lord gave opportunity." I'm a nobody. Apollos is a nobody. See, when we take our eyes off of Jesus Christ, and we start putting the focus upon people and upon religion, we're missing the point. Jesus Christ has got to have preeminence in your life, so that when you live your life, you're not thinking about things like, "Well, I'm a Catholic, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Presbyterian." Who cares? Who cares if you're a Baptist? I don't consider myself a Baptist. I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus Christ. No, I don't follow a religion. I don't follow a system. I follow the words of Christ. And these guys weren't doing that, and so there was this conflict that arose right here. And John understood the conflict. John himself, John the Baptist, knew what was happening here. By the way, notice down here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says, "I planted and Apollos watered. I had my place in the whole process of preaching the gospel. Apollos came along and did his work. But who was the one that caused the growth?" God. God caused the growth. He says in verse 7, "So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth." In other words, take your eyes off of other people. Don't think about denominations and religions. Have your focus upon Jesus Christ. Now, John understood this point, okay? So when these guys came to him, what they said to John is, "John, Jesus is getting all the attention now. He is baptizing and everybody's coming to him." Guess what? That's the way it's supposed to be. The people that were listening to Christ were getting the point, and they were following Christ. And that was exactly the way it was supposed to be. Now, there's a second reason. The first reason why Christ should have preeminence in your life is this. It is because of the fact that He has got to be the focus of your faith. Number two, Jesus should have preeminence in your life because He is the only one who has been ordained by God to have that place of preeminence. It wasn't me. I'm just a stick that has been plucked from the fire. That's all I am. I'm like a stick sitting in the fire, and God pulled me out of the fire. So I shouldn't have preeminence. You know, it says in Colossians chapter 1:18, it says that He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that He might come to have preeminence in everything. It is God's purpose for Jesus Christ to have preeminence in every realm, in every aspect, in the life of every single individual. And God has decreed that Jesus would have four areas of preeminence. Number one, He would possess all things. Number two, He will rule all things. He will enjoy all things as an inheritance. And number four, He is to overshadow all things. Come down here to verse 27. Christ has been given by God to possess all. Verse 27, what does John reply to them? He says, A man can receive nothing unless what? Unless it has been given to him from heaven. Now, that is a principle, kind of an idea. You can't have anything unless God has given it to you. You can't have salvation unless God grants it to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul said, "Why do you brag as if you had not received all of this as a gift?" He says, if salvation is a gift, he says, why do you brag? The Corinthians were bragging about their spiritual gifts. He says, why do you brag as if you had not yet gotten it as a gift? If you get a Christmas present, somebody gives you a present, you don't go and brag and say, look what I did. It's a gift. Salvation is a gift. We shouldn't brag about it. We can't brag about it. It was a gift. It was given to us. And Paul says, you guys shouldn't brag about something that was given to you as a gift. When you look at whatever position in life where you're at, wherever you are in life, whatever you do, that's God's gift. He has placed you in a place to serve Him. And so what John the Baptist is saying right here is, he says, look, wherever you are in life, whatever kind of thing you do, however you serve God, this is God's gift to you. He is the one who ordained how you serve. And so he says in verse 27, a man can't receive anything unless it has been given to him from God. D.A. Carson is a theologian and a commentator. D.A. Carson says, all gifts come from heaven, including the call to a particular station in the stream of redemptive history. For John the Baptist to have wished that he were someone else, called to serve in a way that many would judge more prominent, would simply be covetousness by another name. If the person that he envied were the Messiah himself, he would be annulling the excellent ministry that God had given to him. In other words, if you're saying, you know, I'm not happy with this. I'm not happy that, you know, I don't have 1,000 people in my church. I need a bigger church. Wait a minute. God gave you a ministry. You know, can I look at somebody, you know, in John MacArthur, 10,000 people, and be jealous of John MacArthur? No. John MacArthur wouldn't have 10,000 people coming to his church unless God had given it to him. You know? Whatever God grants, this is something that comes from the sovereignty of God. And God, what John the Baptist says is, he says, I recognize that. He says, everybody's going to Jesus. That's fine. That's the way it's supposed to be. He is the one who is to possess all things. Secondly, John says that Jesus is the one who is to rule all, because in verse 28, he says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. Now this word, Christ, it's a Greek word, Christos. Christos. It comes from a Hebrew word that means the anointed one. Like if you took a king and you were going to put them into office as a king, you would get the oil and then you would pour the oil on their head and the oil would flow down. You are anointing them with oil. And to anoint somebody with oil, you are installing them into an office. Symbolically, you are saying that God's blessing is upon that person to be the one to carry out that office. I want you to go back with me to Daniel chapter 7 for just a minute. Daniel chapter 7 in verse 13. We see a picture of Christ coming in glory in Daniel chapter 7. By the way, that word Messiah is not used extensively in the Old Testament. You can find it in Psalm 2. You can find it in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. Let me think here. And that may be the only ones that refer to Christ himself. Now, the word is used a number of other times, but when it's referring to Jesus, there's only a handful of times where the word is actually used in the Old Testament. But the concept is this. To say that somebody is the Christ means that you're saying you're the Son of God, you're God in human flesh, you're the Savior of the world, you're the King of kings who is going to rule this universe. To say you are the Christ would be to say you're God in human flesh, is to acknowledge the position of that individual. And if you look in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, we see a picture of Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man, looked like a human being, was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. What Daniel is seeing is, in vision, he is seeing Christ the Son coming up to God the Father to receive the kingdom. And it says in verse 14, to him was given the dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. Who is it that is to be worshipped? The Son of Man, Jesus Christ. It says that his dominion is everlasting, it will not pass away, and his kingdom will not be destroyed. So when John the Baptist says, I am not the Christ, Jesus is, what he's doing is he's going back to century upon century of Old Testament prophecy. He's saying that guy is the one who has the right to rule this world. Jesus is going to rule this world. Isn't that staggering? He's going to rule the world. I read about a missionary recently. It was in some African where Clinton was visiting, I think, in Africa somewhere recently. And they have their tribal chiefs in this village. And I think the chief was going to meet President Clinton. And the chief was trying to explain to some other man the position and the power of Bill Clinton. And what he said is, he said, this guy is the chief of the whole world. Talking about Clinton, the fact, you know, that the President of the United States is so powerful. He says, well, this guy is the chief of the world. You know, that's how powerful he is. Well, you know, the President is powerful, but he ain't Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to rule this world. And so John says, I am not the Christ. I'm just sent before him. Go back to Isaiah with me for just a minute. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Where we see Isaiah predicting that John would come, predicting somebody who would come before Christ. In Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 1, it says, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her voice, that her iniquity has been removed, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Who was it that verse was applied to in the New Testament? John the Baptist. John the Baptist went out, and John the Baptist was proclaiming, make the road straight, straighten out the roads. In other words, get your heart straight. Get repentant, because the King is here. So John is the one fulfilling the role of a forerunner. John is a herald going out. Hear ye, the King is coming. Hear ye, prepare for the King. That's what they used to do in ancient times. The forerunner would go out and he would announce that the King is coming. This was John's job. John says, I'm not the ruler. Jesus is. Jesus is. A third reason why Christ is going to have preeminence, we see here, or I guess it should say that he is going to enjoy all things. If you come down here to verse 29, John uses a metaphor, and he says, the one that has the bride is the bridegroom. Okay, obviously, the groom that marries the bride. The friend of the bridegroom, the best man, you know what he does? He just stands by, and he listens, and he rejoices greatly when he hears the bridegroom's voice. What John is saying right here is this. Jesus is the one who has the right to enjoy the bride. Who's the bride? If you're looking in the Old Testament, you can look in places like Isaiah chapter 62, verses 4 and 5. Isaiah chapter 62, verses 4 and 5. And God speaks about the nation of Israel, if the nation of Israel is compared to a bride with God. God is the husband. Israel is his bride. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, God says, I was faithful to you, like a faithful husband, but you've broken the covenant. There are a number of places where Israel is compared to a bride, where God himself is the husband. Now, we know from the New Testament that since the coming of Christ, with his crucifixion, that there is a spiritual body called the church. And as you well know, the church is called the what? The bride. The church is called the bride. You can find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 2. In Ephesians chapter 5 verse 25, it says that husbands are supposed to love their wives like Christ loved the church. And he says the church is the bride of Christ. So in the Old Testament, there was this image of God being the husband and as Israel being the bride. In the New Testament, we find that the church has come to have this place. By the way, if you go into Revelation chapter 21, and you go to the new heavens and the new earth. Remember how it says that the new Jerusalem was coming down out of heaven? Remember that? And in Revelation chapter 21, verse 9, this angel takes John away and says, come here. He says, I'm going to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And the next verse says, and he showed me the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. The city is called the bride. The city is the people of God. The city is the dwelling place of God. The people of God from every age who have now come into a resurrection and are living with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. In total, it would seem from Revelation 21 that all of the people of God, both Old Testament and New Testament, are comprised or combined together to form a body of the bride, the New Jerusalem. So this metaphor is used in several different ways. Well, the point, you come back here to John chapter 3, Jesus is the groom. And so what John says is, he says, I'm just like a best man at a wedding, you know? I'm not going to try to steal the bride. You know, how absurd that would be. As a matter of fact, if you look back in ancient Sumerian laws and Babylonian laws, some of these things were recorded where it was just absolutely forbidden that a best man would ever marry somebody who had been the bride. By the way, remember back in the book of Judges, remember what happened to Samson? Remember how Samson's father-in-law married, after Samson had been married, he married Samson's wife off to another man that had been Samson's best man? You remember that? Samson had been married, and then after there's a big fight, the father-in-law took the daughter and married her off to the guy that had been Samson's best man. And when Samson was furious, it seems that even the Philistines recognized that Samson had really been, you know, done wrong, because that was something culturally, it was just as it would be here as well. It's just totally unacceptable. How much more would it be unacceptable for John to compete with Jesus? So John says, look, he says, I'm just the best man. This guy is the one that's there to enjoy the bride. I'm just here, and because he is here, and I hear his voice, he says, at the end of verse 29, he says, because of this, he says, my joy is full. I'm just happy because I've been able to make sure that the wedding came off okay. So Jesus is to enjoy all things. Number four, in verse 30, Jesus is the one who is going to overshadow all. Because in verse 30, here's what John says. He must increase. As for me, you got to decrease. Jesus is the one who is to overshadow all. You know how much simpler life would be if we all took this kind of an attitude in our families, in our marriages, in the church? If we would look at other people and just say, you know what, I've got to help that person to excel. I've got to help this person to be a better person. I've got to help them lighten their load. How much better would life be if we were looking at other people and saying, he's got to increase, I've got to decrease. And in the way that we related to people, we would actually live this out, right? Radical transformation in our relationship. But when you look at Jesus, that is the way it has to be in your life. He must increase, you've got to decrease. John understood this. Okay, now, pulling it all together, okay? The first reason why Jesus should have preeminence in your life is, number one, because Christ is the one who is to have preeminence. He's the focus of your faith. He's the focus of your faith. Number two is because of the fact that God has ordained him to have this role. Number three, in verses 31 to 36, the third reason to give Christ preeminence in your life is because Jesus is the only one who speaks with authority from heaven. Now, I can come up here and I can quote a Bible verse and tell you what it means. I do speak with authority. I do speak with authority, not because of me, but because of God's truth. Do I speak with perfect accuracy? No. I try to teach accurately, but I know that I am not speaking with perfect accuracy all the time. What about a prophet? What about somebody like the Apostle John or John the Baptist? If you're out there speaking forth directly by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you are speaking a perfect message. But still, you're just a human being, right? I'm just a man. I'm speaking from a human realm. I'm speaking from an earthly, limited perspective. Even the prophets of God spoke from a limited perspective. Not Jesus, though. Jesus spoke as one who came from heaven. And this is what we see down here in verse 31. Jesus spoke by virtue of his position, his exaltation. He says in verse 31, the one that comes from above is above all. There's nobody higher than Jesus. The one from above is above all. The one that is from the earth is of the earth, and he speaks from the earth. So what John is saying is that, look, I can give you a message here. And John was a prophet. He spoke directly from God. But John never saw heaven. I can speak to you from the Bible, and it will be accurate, and it will be authoritative. But I've never seen heaven. We're on a different plane than Jesus. And there is nobody in this world, that can tell you what heaven is like, except the one that came from heaven. That's Christ. Jesus can tell you what heaven is like because that's his home. That's his passport. Says heaven. That's my passport. Heaven. That's where I come from. Jesus came from heaven. That is his place of residence. And so he's perfectly qualified to speak with authority because that is his place. I want you to go with me for just a minute to Hebrews, book of Hebrews for just a minute. Chapter 1, first of all, as we look at the preeminence of Christ and the fact that he has this position. In Hebrews chapter 1, this is really the whole focus of the book, is that Christ is over all. If you look down here in verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2, it says that God spoke to his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things. Jesus is the one who inherits this universe. Furthermore, it says he's the one through whom God made the world. He's the creator. He's the heir. He's the creator. Verse 3 says that he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. When you look at Jesus, you see God. You see God. It's like looking in the mirror in the morning and you see yourself. The mirror is giving you a perfect reflection. It says down here in verse 3 that he upholds all things, so he holds the world together. Jesus has preeminence over all things because he's God. Now look at chapter 3 with me for just a minute. Very interesting passage. He says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He says, Jesus was faithful, just like Moses. Moses did his job as a prophet. He was a faithful prophet to God. And he says, Jesus also was faithful. However, he says, verse 3, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, for just as much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Who has more, who's worth more? A house that an architect builds, or the architect who designed it? Well, the architect has more honor. He's the one who made the thing. And so, what we see right here is that Jesus has more authority than any other human being because Jesus is God. Verse 4, every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So Jesus is worthy of more glory. He's God. We're human beings. He's God. We're human beings. And this is what we see back here in John chapter 3. Jesus has preeminence because he is the creator. Now, verse 31 and 32, we find that it is coming to kind of another point. John says in verse the end of verse 31, the one that comes from heaven is above all. The end of verse 31, that's Jesus. And verse 32 says, what he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness. So not only does Jesus come from heaven, but when he speaks from things that he saw in heaven. What he saw and what he has heard, he speaks. He's speaking directly of things of which he is an eyewitness. Nobody else can do that. Nobody else can do that. In John chapter 1, look at chapter 1 for just a minute. In John chapter 1, verse 18, it says, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, or the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, that one has explained him. How can you really know who God is? Here's what John says. You've got to go to Jesus. Remember back in chapter 14, when Thomas, I think it was, said, Lord, just show us the Father, and it'll be sufficient. Remember what Jesus said to him? Have I been with you so long, and you have not yet come to know me? Thomas, I've been with you all this time, and you don't realize who I am? You see, when you look at Jesus Christ, you're looking at God in human flesh. So he is perfectly qualified to speak with authority. Furthermore, if you look in verses 33 to 35, you see the authority of Jesus Christ because God endows him with the fullness of divine power. In verse 33, it says, "The one who has received the witness of Jesus has set his seal to this. God is true." I guess it's kind of like this. If you accept Jesus, what you're doing is you're saying, "I believe every word that God has spoken." In 1 John chapter 5, it says, "The one that doesn't receive his witness has called God a liar." If you don't receive what God says about Jesus and receive him as your Savior, what you're doing is you're saying God is a liar, because throughout his life, what God the Father was doing is it was like a courtroom setting where God was giving witness after witness that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus did miracles. That was a witness to his person. Other people came and said, "You're the Son of God." That was God's way of providing a courtroom witness. And so if you reject off everything God has shown you about Jesus, you say, "I don't believe," you're saying, "God, you're a liar," because God was bearing witness. So if you receive Jesus, you're saying God is true. Now notice this, very interesting, verse 34. "For the one whom God sent speaks the words of God." You accept Jesus, you accept God. You reject him, you reject God. That's simple. You receive Jesus, you believe in God. Why? Because verse 34. Because the one that God sent speaks the words of God. He is speaking God's word. Furthermore, notice what it says in verse 34. Furthermore, he gives the Spirit without measure. Now that's an interesting verse. When I studied this passage, I came to find out that I had a wrong understanding of it for all these years. It says, he gives the Spirit without measure. The question is this. Who is the one that is the He? Is that God the Father or God the Son? It says, he speaks the words of God, meaning Jesus. Jesus speaks the words of God. And then it says, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Who's the one doing the speaking? I used to think that was Jesus. That, in other words, that when it says that he gives the Spirit without measure, it's talking about the way that Christ pours out his Spirit upon his people. Now, does Jesus pour out his Spirit upon his people? Is that a true statement? True statement. I want to take you through a couple passages and show you some things. First of all, I want you to go to John chapter 16 for just a minute. John chapter 16. Jesus does give the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 16 and verse 7, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go," what does it say? "I will send him." So who sends the Spirit? Huh? Jesus. That verse, Jesus said, "I will send you the Spirit." Okay, now keep your place in John 16, but go over to the book of Acts chapter 2. Okay? Acts chapter 2. And if you look in verse 33, it says, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he," meaning Jesus, "has poured forth this which you both see and hear." So what Peter is saying here is he's saying, look, Christ, he came to earth, he died, he rose again, he ascended back to heaven, he's now sitting at the right hand of God, and God the Father gave him the Holy Spirit, however that works, and I don't know how exactly this whole thing worked in heaven, but from God the Father, it was granted that Christ the Son would then pour out the Spirit. So it is legitimate to say that the Spirit of God proceeds from Christ, because Christ is the one who poured out the Holy Spirit. Now, this outpouring that happened on the day of Pentecost was something that had been foretold in many, many Old Testament passages. Isaiah 32:15, 43:18, 44:3, Joel chapter 2, verse 28. A lot of passages in the Old Testament talk about this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, the Messiah, is the one who pours out the Spirit. All right, now my point is this. When you look at what it says in John chapter 3, when it says that he gives the Spirit without measure, it is true that Jesus pours out the Spirit upon his people. Furthermore, I want you to go back to chapter 7 of John for just a minute. That outpouring could not occur until Jesus had gone back to heaven and had sat down at the right hand of God after his work on the cross. In John chapter 7 and verse 37, Jesus said, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one that believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water," the picture of water flowing. "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." This outpouring that Peter spoke about in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, this outpouring couldn't take place until the cycle, if you will, of redemption had been totally accomplished. He came from heaven, he gave his life, he died, he rose again, he ascended back to heaven, and in that glorification, when he went back to heaven, then the Father bestowed upon him this gift of the Spirit and said, "Son, pour out your Spirit upon your church." And Christ poured out the Spirit, and that became the body of Christ on the day of Pentecost. Jesus poured out the Spirit. However, God the Father, I believe, is the one who is in view right here. When it talks about he gives the Spirit without measure, in John chapter 3, verse 34, that the idea is that God the Father has given the Holy Spirit to Christ in full measure. Why does Jesus speak such perfect revelation? It's because Jesus is the one who has the Holy Spirit in unlimited, undiminished capacity as the Son of God. I want you to keep your places in John, but go back with me for just a minute to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. In verse 2, Isaiah chapter 11, in verse 1, it says, "A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse." It's a messianic prophecy about Christ. A branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Chapter 42, again, we see this idea that the Messiah would be the one to receive the Spirit of God, the empowering. By the way, he is the anointed one because he was anointed by the Spirit. Chapter 42 in verse 1, God says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him." I put my Spirit upon him. If you go over to Isaiah chapter 61, again, you see this idea that the Messiah is the one who receives the Spirit of God in full measure from the Father. Isaiah chapter 61, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." So, the Bible makes it pretty clear that Jesus is the one, as the Messiah, who received the Spirit of God. Why can you trust Jesus? Because he came from heaven, number one. Number two, because he has seen heaven. He bears witness of things that he has seen, things that he has heard. Number three, because he is the one upon whom the Spirit of God came in fullness and rested. You can believe what he has to say. You can believe his testimony. Furthermore, if you come down here to John chapter 3 and verse 35, it says, the Father loves the Son. He's the chosen one. He's the unique Son. The Father loves the Son, and look at this, and has given all things into his hand. Like, it confirms for us that the one who gives the Spirit without measure is the Father giving to the Son, because verse 35 is supporting that same idea. The Father has given all things into, as it says, into his hand. Everything belongs to Jesus. Everything is his. That brings us down to a final point here in verse 34, in verse 36 rather. You see the authority of Christ because he has the power to grant life. He has been empowered to grant life to all who come to him. It says in verse 36, "The one that believes the Son has eternal life." On the other hand, the one who does not obey, I think the King James says the one who does not believe, but the better manuscripts, the all the earlier manuscripts says use a different verb, obey. The one that believes has the Son, believes has eternal life. But the one who does not obey, the one who does not obey the Son, he will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That wrath is right there upon the unbeliever. It's kind of like a hammer hanging over their head, you know, where God's judgment is upon them. They're already sitting under a death sentence. The Bible is very clear on this point. You must believe. John chapter 1 and verse 12, it says that as many as received him, he gave them the right to become the children of God. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, he said, the one who believes him will not perish. And Paul said, by grace you are saved through faith. And that is not from yourself. He said, it's the gift of God. The whole package, salvation, God's gift. How? By faith. And so John says in chapter 3, verse 36, he says, if you believe, you've already got eternal life. In John chapter 5, verse 24, he said, you have passed out of death and into life. You already possess it. If you don't submit, if you don't obey, he said, you will not. The wrath of God is abiding upon you. So, Jesus, first place in all things. Why? Number one, as we learn, number one, because he has to be the focus of your faith. Number two, he is the one who has preeminence because he is the one that has been ordained by God to have this preeminence. Number three, why should he have first place in your life and everything that you do? Because when he speaks as the only one who can speak with authority. He's God. And that is the message that God has for us. And I guess that's a question that we can all ask ourselves. Are we, in our life, are we giving him first place? And give him first place. However that works itself out in your life, make sure that he has family in first place. Even that's a good plan for me. Let's close the door. I want to pray right now. Close this, please. Amen. God bless you. Have a good day. Have a good week. Bye.